Welcome to another edition of Running the Race with Rob King. I'm really glad that you're with us today and thankful that you're listening, especially thankful that you obviously love the truth of the Word of God. And I'm really glad that you're with us. Today we're going to finish up 3 John. And next time, that means we're probably going to go into the brief letter of Jude, which we haven't done before, and then we are most likely going to jump into Revelation. Oh my gosh, that's going to be so much fun. If you'll turn to 3 John's third letter, we're going to try to get through verses 9 through 14. You'll notice that we take a very practical approach as we go through these letters. Today we're going to do the same thing as we look at what John has said. Face value, we study the meaning of the words, we trust what is said, what God intended to say as we study it. The safest way to interpret Scripture and to look at Scripture is to see what it says, to have a little bit of science behind the study of the language, to look through church history, to some trusted sources, and to see agreement throughout church history. We're not trying to come up with something new, folks. And God hasn't waited until the year that we're in right now to reveal what He wanted to say when this was written. Scripture needs to be studied, needs to be understood. And maybe I'm saying this because as we go on into Jude, and then especially as we get into Revelation, this is going to be really important. We're not looking for secret meanings. We're not looking for some decoder ring that you get in a cereal box that then you wave it over and it shows you what it says, and now we know, and I have a secret understanding. We're not looking for mystical ideas. We're not looking for the meaning behind the meaning, the meaning behind the words, what was really intended here. No. We're also not looking selfishly at what is this saying to me right now. That's mysticism. What is this saying to me right now? I'm not asking what the Scriptures say to me. First of all, I'm asking what does the Scripture say? And of course, there will always be application to our own walk with Christ. Yes, yes, yes. There will always be application, but there's not mysticism. This is a fundamental key to understanding God's Word, to really honoring Him and His Word and looking for the truth. So let's jump into it and see how the Apostle John is closing up this brief letter. Now, just as a brief reminder, the first 8 verses were all about John's encouragement and thankfulness to Gaius. He was saying, this guy has done really well, and he's to be admired. Now, he's going to turn a corner a bit and do a little bit of a comparison, and he's going to correct Diotrephes. We'll go through the whole passage. I think I'll kind of do this a little bit different. I'll break this down in maybe a sentence at a time, and we'll start in verse number 9. John says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and pushes them out of the church. Wow, this starts off strong. I've heard it said, and maybe you've heard this too, that all sin really is rooted in pride. Pride. Thinking too highly of yourself, exalting yourself into a position or a place in your heart and mind, and then with your actions even, into a place that you do not deserve, you do not belong. Pride. Pride. It was pride that cost Lucifer his place in heaven. I mean, this starts off with Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. That reminds you of the Pharisees, doesn't it? They want to be first. It was Lucifer in his pride who thought he could be in the place of God. Imagine that for one moment, that any entity, angel or not, and especially humans, could be in the place of God, should be equal with God. And he was cast out of heaven, and a third of those who followed him, who were angels, who are now demons. That's how it all began, pride. In the garden, in the form of a snake, he was tempting Eve, and what did he tempt Eve with? Pride. God's trying to keep something from you is basically what he told her. But if you eat this, you will have the knowledge. You will be knowledgeable like God. The examples of pride, I mean, just to even say that, you're going to be like God. That's not the goal of your life, to be equal with God. That's never going to happen. The examples of pride and the fall of prideful men are throughout all of the scripture. I couldn't begin to name them all here, but just a few I'm going to mention that I'm thinking of, like the Tower of Babel. They said, let us build and make a name for ourselves. Listen to that. Make a name for ourselves. The world, from the time that you were a child and I was a child, the spirit of this age, the spirit of the Antichrist, is telling every single person, make a name for yourself. Be somebody. Every human heart is arrogant against God. It's really evident. This is a temptation for every single person. Going back to Eve, who ate the forbidden fruit, think, she was out of her place even, well, she shouldn't have been talking to a snake, first of all. That's kind of, that should have been a little, you know, tipped her hand, like, this conversation probably isn't right. But she also had to think about it. She had to usurp the authority of the man. She took the fruit without any consultation whatsoever. So there's always a usurping of authority in pride. There's always a person who's out of place when they're in pride. You have no business being arrogant. You know yourself too well. I kind of like to say it that way. If I'm ever in pride, pride is a lie. I know myself better than that. I am in need of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and death on the cross every single day of my life. Who do I think that I am? If I'm ever arrogant, if I'm ever prideful, it's a lie. It is a lie. And you know that in your heart. When you're arrogant, when you're prideful, I'm not talking about being self-confident or whatever, but I will say our culture's in love with being in love with itself. I love me more now. That's not the goal of life, to love yourself more, to get yourself in a position where you can now have all this self-love. No, we are created to love God. We are created to love him and glorify him and honor him. And when you start to glorify him and honor him and love him, and then you see that he loves you, I think that's where there's that healthy idea of who you are. I don't even like to say self-love, because once I love the Lord and I know that he died for me, I know that he loves me. That's way more important than me loving me, is that he loves me. And if he loves me, then that's all that really matters. There's where your identity comes from. There's where your confidence comes from. And that keeps you from all of this. We're just swimming in this muck of self-love. Like, that's the goal of life. Okay, I'm getting away from the point here just a little bit. But that's centered in pride. And this is what is being rebuked by the apostle. He loves to be in the important places. He loves to be in the place of prominence. This guy absolutely loves his ambition and his pride and to be the center of everything. When I made mention of the Tower of Babel, for example, it was their leader was Nimrod. And at that time, under his leadership, which I think sometimes that's a bad word that you can call somebody a Nimrod. But he was actually the leader under whom the Tower of Babel was built. He was also the founder of what became the Babylonian and Assyrian empires. Okay, so it was rooted in pride. When Moses was leading the children of Israel, his own brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, sought to elevate themselves to his level, his calling, and the Lord really judged them for that. I mean, harshly judged them for that. How about this? When King David was king, he had two different sons who tried to usurp his authority. Really, Absalom had a full-on coup, right? An attempted coup against his father. It ended with Absalom hanging in a tree by his arrogant hair. And then there was Adonijah, who was his other son, who sought to do the same thing. So pride in the hearts of men throughout all of the scripture throughout all of the scripture. I love that in the book of Esther, where Haman exalted himself and thought he was going to be in charge. And he was obsessed with this hatred for the Jews and the hatred for Mordecai, who was Esther's uncle. And then Haman built, if you remember the story, Haman built gallows, and his plan was to be very crafty and get Mordecai hung out on these gallows. But in the providence of God, Haman himself ended up hanging on the very gallows that he had built. That's just so satisfying. When some arrogant schemer who's going to destroy the people of God, by God's providence, he ends up suffering himself what he wanted to do to others. The other time I think of where, well, think of when Moses was called by God after he had spent 40 years on the backside of a wilderness, and the Bible refers to Moses as the most humble man on the earth. That's who God uses. God never honors pride. He never honors those who will usurp authority, put themselves in places they don't belong. God hates pride. He doesn't wink at pride. He hates pride. Can you imagine just for a moment how Almighty God, who deserves all of the glory, all of the praise to be lifted up, he deserves all of the attention. How does he see human beings who are arrogant? That has to make him laugh at mere humans who exalt themselves against the righteousness and truth of God every single day. How silly, how arrogant man must look to the creator of the universe. Let me go a little bit further. And I'll say that even in the first century, in the New Testament, there were all kinds of pompous kings like Herod Agrippa, who, for example, decided to hold a celebration. People kept crying out, "He's a god and not a man," every time he would speak. And he didn't stop them from doing that. He took all the glory and all the honor for himself, the glory and honor that only belongs to God himself, and God struck him dead. Think in the New Testament of the scribes and Pharisees. I mentioned this earlier, but what did Jesus say of the arrogance of the scribes and the Pharisees? He held some of his harshest criticism for them. He said, "They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries or their robes to make them even more just noticeable, right? They lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor, and at banquets, they sit in the primary seats in the synagogues and the banquets, basically. They love the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They love being called rabbi by men. This is human arrogance. This is human pride, and we're all tempted by it." This is why Jesus said this to the disciples when he instructed them how to pray. He said, "Don't be like the Pharisees who want to be seen by men. Don't pray on the street corners where everybody will say, 'Wow, they're so spiritual.' They shouldn't pray thinking that they're being heard by their many repetitive words. They're just arrogant men wanting to be seen as spiritual." He said, "No, you go in your closet and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And he who sees in secret will reward you openly. But you go in secret." I think Jesus is pleased when we serve in obscurity, when we serve in secret with the small things, the unknown things, not the arrogant things on the street corner. Prideful ambition was even among the disciples themselves. The human heart is desperately wicked. And there was multiple times where they were arguing over who was the most important. I mean, who was the most important? Who was second? Who was going to be third? Or one of the disciples, a couple of the guys, their mom came to Jesus and said, "Will you put these boys, they're good boys, will you put one on the left and one on the right?" I mean, come on. What is that? That is the epitome of human ambition. As if it matters who's first among the disciples. When you have Jesus in the room, second place doesn't matter. It's not close. It's not close. It's not close. We should not exalt men above where they belong. We should not exalt men above where they belong to be, which is a long way from Almighty God. I'm going to say more about that in a second. There's one Messiah, there's one Savior, there's one Lord, there's one King, and anything else that wants to take his place, that's just usurping, arrogant, prideful, out of place, out of place. It's interesting to me. Now, we see this alive and well today. We've talked about this, but there's some so-called Christians, false teachers, really, that have even been mentioning and creating a theology that makes people out to be God, what they would call maybe little gods. And some of this teaching that is going out today, it's actually all around the world now. There's teaching that says, you should be always walking in total victory, just like Jesus. Almost making it like confessing sin is wrong. But Jesus tells us to confess our sins every single day. That means a proper theology means that we're never going to be perfect until we're glorified. It means we're always going to be humble. And there's going to be times when we struggle, and there's going to be times when we lose, but we're not Jesus. Even though we are being sanctified, even though we are made completely new and we're justified before God as if we had never sinned because of the blood of Christ, our struggle with sin is still real. I guess if I were to say it briefly, I would say it this way. You are not Jesus, and neither am I. They go even further to say that you can do almost anything with the confession of the words of your mouth. These false teachers, I'm kind of going back to them. There are those who falsely use two or three scriptures taken completely out of context to say that if we say the right words out of our mouth, we actually create, by our faith, the reality that we want. Now, you may not have ever heard of this teaching, but it is very prominent among Charismatics and Pentecostals, that you need to guard what you're saying because your words have power to create. First of all, that has nothing to do with New Testament Christianity or Old Testament Christianity for that matter. The people of God in the Old Testament, there's no teaching there. There's no teaching in the New Testament that backs that up at all. Paul never says it. John never says it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Titus, nobody says that. It's utter nonsense. Second of all, it's complete mysticism. It's absolute superstition. It's silliness. And lastly, we need to realize maybe about that teaching is that it's usurping God's authority. It's the height of human arrogance. It's putting ourselves. You say, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, keeping a positive things and positive. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having a, good attitude, but having a good attitude doesn't change the sovereignty of God. Having the right words come out of your mouth does not manipulate the God of the universe. Well, you're not in charge of God with your mouth. Glory to God and thank God for that. What kind of position would we be in if that were the case? Now, you can say good words and bad words, but your words, no matter what words you say out of your mouth, are not creating a brand new world and controlling God. That is putting yourself in his place. And beyond that, it's actually doing something that only God can do. It's saying that we as humans can do what God can do, and that's not ever true. There is one who speaks things into existence, and that is God. Jesus walked on water. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus opened blind eyes. Jesus made the deaf to hear. And all of those miracles were done to confirm and kind of ratify, right, the fact that he is the Messiah. All of these false teachers claim to be able to do all of these things. I've never seen any of them curse a fig tree. I've never seen any of them walk on water. None of them have raised the dead. None of them have healed the sick. They didn't heal the sick. God still heals, but God does the healing. No person laying a hand on another person has God's anointing to heal. That's not biblical. It's not true. This is, now I'm going too far. This is a topic for another time. But it makes the same point that really John is making here, that of what pride, it's an example of what pride will do, that it will actually want to exalt men and put us in the place of God. We are to remain humble. We are to remain servants. We are to continue to confess our sin. We're to continue to rely on Christ. We're to continue to point to Christ. All of that false doctrine that I just mentioned is built on prideful ambition. It's why they ask for so much money. It's in the heart of men. It's the same pride that was in the disciples, the same pride that was in the Tower of Babel. I'm talking about in the heart of men, not the disciples were false teachers. I'm not saying that. But it's the same pride in Saul, who took things upon himself, got out of place, and lost his place as king. The heart of man is desperately wicked, full of ambition and pride. You've seen it. I've seen it. We've seen it in our own lives. It's something we have to war against every day. One more thing on this, just before we move on, I want to mention to you that I notice, and that is this. You probably notice this too. Prideful, wrong-headed ambition is worshipped in our culture. It's actually lauded. Like we would encourage, we would feel like the world encourages people to be that way. It's never seen as wrong, but it should especially be seen wrong, as John sees it wrong in the church. There is no place for it in the church. I don't think there's any place for it in the Christian life, no matter what our role is or no matter what our job is. We should be humble people. But boastful, arrogant, ambitious pride has nothing to do with the Christian life whatsoever. It's an absolute affront to the cross of Jesus Christ that humans would be arrogant or prideful at all. Even worse, I think it's even worse when Christians walk in arrogance. Because we know better. We know the one who saves us. And we know what he had to endure to save us from our filthy sins. And that's exactly what John is addressing here. He says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to be first among them, doesn't accept what we say. Diotrephes refused the truth. He loved himself. This is the contrast that John is making between Gaius and Diotrephes. One of them loves the truth, the other one didn't. Now, they may have both agreed doctrinally, assent to a truth, like I agree with that doctrinally, but in behavior, they were completely different. One of them looked like a Christian, and one of them looked like they weren't a Christian at all. It could have been that Diotrephes actually destroyed the letter that John wrote to the church, because now John is having to tell Gaius what's happening in the church. Maybe even Diotrephes removed Gaius from the church in his pride. Now, we don't know that for sure, but it would stand to reason that that could have happened. He wanted to see himself as first. He was selfish, self-centered, self-seeking, self-promoting, put himself in a place of authority. He was out of place. He was in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing. Diotrephes wouldn't even accept the teaching of the apostles. The teaching of John himself is basically a rejection of the teaching of Christ. There are some who, as I studied this, Diotrephes' name, something came from a royal or noble family, could have been. Perhaps we can trace some of his arrogant behavior back to a life of ease. Maybe he didn't adapt to the humble Christian life very well. We don't know that for certain, but perhaps. The truth is, it is difficult sometimes for people who have lived in arrogance for many years. They come into this Christian world and they see humility in everyone. The leaders are especially humble. The more Christ-like a leader is, the more humble they will be. The more humble they will be. Not the most flashy, not the most arrogant. John goes on to say, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds. Now, this is interesting. There was obviously church discipline at the time. This is the same thing that Paul said when he went into the second letter of to the Corinthians. To the Corinthians, he says this. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, And though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. What is this saying? This is the way the church in the first century dealt with this kind of behavior. The apostles instituted church discipline so that people would be given an opportunity to repent, but also that there would be a level of fear in the church. A fear and a healthy awe and respect of God. Like Ananias and Sapphira came before the Lord. The church, by what was done to them, the church was humbled. And there weren't many added quickly after that. People were very concerned. They were saying, well, there's holiness here, there's a God here, and there's honor here, and there's respect here, and we need to live a certain way. If these people were corrected by the apostles and they didn't repent, or by the elders of the church, or by Timothy, if they didn't repent, it would be brought before the church. And that member would be singled out and they would be warned against. Hey, this guy, we confronted him. He's living in this arrogance. He's done all these things. We confronted him in private. He refuses to repent, and he's not with us today because we told him he had to go. And he refuses to repent. So church discipline was real. And church discipline, I'm going to say this, church discipline needs to continue. The modern day church, the United States of America, is so far removed from basic Christianity that the thought of even simple membership is abstract to most churches. We can't even comprehend, like, that a member would ever be disciplined by the elders. First, most don't have elders, most don't have membership, and then almost nobody has church discipline. But just pause a moment and think. If you were dedicated, you're dedicated to the Lord, you're dedicated to a God-honoring, truth-loving church, and they have elders, and you're well-led, wouldn't you love, like, I am a full-blown member of this church, and I know that every single member here is confessing the same thing that I'm confessing. And we all want to be, you know, we want to live for God. And if something gets out of line, we want it to be put in line. We want it to be right. We can't even comprehend that today. Just pause a moment and think about how you respond as I'm teaching this and realize this is something that's taught in the New Testament and it's absent in our culture. Today, we're so concerned with making sure that we make everyone happy and we're like non-committal, so great. We don't even really have membership in most churches. I know of some churches that actually despise membership, wouldn't even consider it. The New Testament knew nothing of a Christian that wasn't dedicated to a local church. I don't have time to go into, you know, the ins and outs of church discipline, but satisfied to say that if ever there was a person who needed to be corrected publicly, it would have been Diotrephes. He accused falsely the leaders of the church. He was slanderous. He even kicked people out of the church who were teachers of the truth. It says he unjustly accused with wicked words, and not satisfied with that, not even receiving the brethren, but then he forbid those who desired to welcome the brethren, put them out of the church. So in other words, anyone who would have agreed with John or with Paul or with any of the good teachers of the truth, he was kicking them out of the church. So that you could see he was doing great damage to the church, and this is why the Apostle John is writing about him to the church and to Gaius. It could have been, like I said, that maybe even Gaius himself was removed from leadership by Diotrephes. Could have been. And then the Apostle John, it seems he interrupts his flow of thought, but he doesn't really, because he's actually now just going on to a comparison with this evil guy. He goes on to say, and he just kind of says, beloved, don't imitate what is evil, but what is good. What's he talking about? He's not talking about in general. I mean, that's true. Don't imitate what is evil, but what is good. But he's saying, don't imitate Diotrephes, but imitate Gaius and Demetrius. Demetrius, he has received a good testimony from everyone. And everybody in the church, man, knows that he lives, I'm paraphrasing here, he lives this life that lines up with the truth. And then he lives in the truth, and then John adds his stamp of approval as well, which would be quite significant. He's saying, don't be like Diotrephes, but be like Demetrius, be like Gaius. Don't imitate this guy, but imitate these other guys. Reminds me of where Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. The things that you've heard from me, Timothy, and you've seen from me and watched from me and lived with me, these are the things I want you to live out, teach, and commit these to faithful men who will be able to pass them on to others also. There is this faith, this teaching, this doctrine. It's important that you pass it on, and it's important that it's not mishandled, abused, misrepresented like this Diotrephes is doing. We don't walk in pride. We don't kick people out who are good. We don't think too highly of ourselves. This is not the way the church is to be led. That is why John is writing. A deep, passionate concern. And aren't you thankful that some have a deep, passionate concern? They guard the things that are important to Christ, the doctrine, the holiness, the character, the nature of the church. There is this protectiveness of a good shepherd. And the Apostle John was, of course, that. This would have been the same character that they would have described. This what John is lauding here and what he's saying is great would have been the same one, a same type of character that Titus talks about when Paul writes to Timothy. They're the attributes of a worthwhile elder and teacher, not a lover of money, husband of one wife. Someone who has good management of their own household, because you can't take care of your own household, how can you take care of the house of God? Someone who's not quarrelsome and all these kind of character attributes. By the way, this is the standard of the elder in the church, the standard that we should apply to every single pastor in the church. Their character, their love for Christ, their teaching of the word, their love for God's people, their love for the truth, not church growth. Not ambition, that's pride, right? Not pure speaking ability. No, are they hospitable? Are they like Demetrius? Are they like these guys who are living in the truth? Or are they slandering and lying and tearing the church apart like Diotrephes did? At the conclusion of this epistle, it really mirrors closely what he said at the end of his second letter when he talks about having many things to write to him, but he doesn't want to use pen and ink. He wants to be with them and speak face to face. This is the heart of a pastor who longs to be with his people. And then he says, peace to you. And he wants them to greet their friends, and he greet them by name. He knew them. What great personal love, the Apostle John. He would have been in his 90s at the time. I mean, what great love he has for the people of God that he has had throughout his ministry. So thankful for this letter that he wrote. Just shows a pastor's passion, a pastor's heart for his people and for the truth. So we've gone through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. The concept of truth stands out. It stands out in this last kind of brief letter too, doesn't it? John is encouraging us to love the truth, obey the truth, live in the truth, be hospitable to faithful believers who preach the truth. Then finally, we're to live this pattern of our lives that are examples of what it looks like to live in the truth. And why is all this so important? It's important because wherever truth prevails, then the Lord is really glorified in His church and in His people, where truth prevails. I'll close with this. I had a conversation this week with a friend of mine, and we were just talking about whatever church you attend, you need to be in a place that preaches the truth and sings the truth and lives in the truth. The most important element about a church is not the programs, it's not the youth ministry, it's not the kids ministry, it's not the facilities, it's not the parking, it's not the lights, it's not the show. It's not even how you feel. Catch that. It's not even how you feel about it. But you need to ask this question. Where is the truth? How is the truth handled? How is the Word of God and the truth of God preached? Where is the truth in the lyric of the song that believers can sing together to glorify God? To glorify God. That's the whole point. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us to live in the truth and walk in the truth, to love the truth more and more. Lead us, Lord, I pray, for all of us and all the listeners, to churches that teach the truth, love the truth. And, Father, I thank you for a church that we get to attend right now that is preaching the truth and loves the truth and sings the truth. Bless the elders and the congregation, Father, and pastors, and we just thank you so much. Give us courage and boldness to test the spirits of people, Father. Give us the courage, Father, to commend those who are like Demetrius and condemn those who are like Diotrephes in the middle of the church. Father, most of all, help us to be more like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.